I'm going to begin the reading tonight in Luke, the 14th chapter, if you want to be turning there. Luke 14 will be our first reading in just a moment. It's good to see each one that's here this evening. It's that time of year. We've got a lot of folks who are traveling, but we've also got some who are visiting with us, and we appreciate you being here with us. Some of you may be wondering why I asked you to turn to Luke 14 when I said this morning we'd be talking Luke 15. Well, I want to tie in 14 and 15 here. I'm trying to do better in my own studies and in my teaching to pull together the flow of books, remembering that when they were written, they were not, most of them, the Psalms being an exception, were not divided into chapters. Now, these chapter divisions are very handy and convenient as far as finding things. But sometimes, you know, we do our Bible reading plans and we set it up, we do a chapter, and we stop, and sometimes we come back, we start with the next chapter, and we can lose sight of things. Well, in the 14th chapter of Luke, as it closes, we talked this morning, if you stop at the end of chapter 14, I think you get a very different picture of Jesus than when you continue on into the 15th chapter. And I don't think you want to take either one by itself. In the 14th chapter, you remember he calls on them to be committed, that you've got to, as it were, hate father and mother, verse 26. You've got to hate your own life. You've got to bear your cross. You've got, verse 33, to forsake all that you have. And he says this at a time when these great multitudes are following him. And I think in isolation, it makes Jesus, you know, Jesus might appear to be harsh. That he's coming across as this very stern, and he can be stern. But then you put the 15th chapter, and that's where we want to focus tonight, and you see a heart that is as loving as it could be. It is the heart of God being revealed to us. You remember Jesus would say in John, the 14th chapter, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He shows us what the heart of God is like. Now, don't isolate chapter 15 from 14 and miss the fact that this loving heart is also demanding. But see the heart of Jesus, the heart of God. And I might say the heart that you and I need to develop. The kind of thinking I need. Here in this 15th chapter, notice how it starts off with Jesus being criticized. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now just stop for a second and ask yourself, why is Jesus, you know, we might today say, hanging out with these people? Why is he with these people? Okay, tax collectors, maybe they had a reputation, though it sometimes probably justified, other times unfounded. But it calls some of them, it says, sinners. Why is Jesus eating with sinners? Well, I think we can rule out a few things. You know, it wasn't because he liked their, you know, their kind of conversation. You know, they told the best jokes. You know, they were, no. Jesus is described in a couple of places. Hebrews 4:15, 1 Peter 2:22 as being without sin. But I like what's said in Hebrews 7:26. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. You know, Jesus, he wanted nothing to do with sin. Think also about Jesus was familiar with passages like Proverbs, the 13th chapter. In verse 20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Chapter 12, verse 26 of Proverbs. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. And think about what you've got, the situation. You've got someone who is separate from sinners. Someone who is well aware of the dangers of evil influences. And yet here he is. He's eating with these people. Why is he doing this? Why is he there with them? Well, simply put, his whole purpose in coming here was the salvation of people like that. He was with those sinners because he had come to this earth for those sinners. In Luke, the 19th chapter, the story of Zacchaeus, he said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." His entire life was lived with the idea of being here to save sinners. When you see this chapter, I mean, this is not obviously the only place it's shown, but this is a chapter about the heart of God when it comes to sinners, to the lost. I want us to read, starting the sheep and the coin parables, then we'll look at the parable of the sons. So he spoke this parable to them. And can I say this about parables? We often talk about, you know, I've heard people say, you know, an earthly picture with a heavenly meaning, an earthly story. Parables take things from life, but they often take and they put in some deliberate exaggeration. I mean, can I just, the parable of the sower. Most people didn't just scatter their seed all over the place, you know, where the good farmer knows where the thorny ground is. He knows where the stony ground is. After he's farmed a little while, he knows where the fertile soil is. But he's making a point about hearts. I'm not sure anybody with 100 sheep throws the kind of party that the guy throws here in this parable. You know, there may be a level of exaggeration, but it's something you can understand. Read with me. "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Stories, they could understand. Man loses one of his sheep, he's concerned about it. A woman, and it's interesting, center column reference says that it was common for married women in the first century to wear a necklace of 10 coins. And maybe the picture here is the string's broken and they've fallen. And one of them she can't find. And she's making this effort. But what is it showing us? Jesus, this is all prompted. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And he says, "Yes, because I care about that which is lost." You care about a sheep. A woman would care about a coin. I care about people. I am concerned. I mean, the first thing you have to see in this is, man's got sheep, that's his livelihood. That one coin represents 10% of what that woman had. And she's concerned about it. In the lesson tonight, when I talk about the lost, and I think this applies with Jesus in the parables and applies to us, we're talking about those who've never known God in any way, those who have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're also talking about those, 2 Peter 2, who once escaped the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and have become again entangled in them. And he said the latter end is worse than the beginning. When you think about Jesus' work in his earthly ministry, where was most of it done? It was done among people who were supposed to be the covenant people of God, the Israelites, the Jews. In fact, at certain points of the lesson, I want to give greater emphasis to having a heart of concern for the erring. Not those who've never known the Lord, but those that have known the Lord and fallen away. But he wasn't just concerned. Look at how he says, when you've lost something, you put effort into it. You know, verse 4, he goes after the one which was lost. Verse 8, the woman lights the lamp. She sweeps the house. She searches carefully. You know, I think most of us, and I know this is where at least I fall, is as I have the concern, or at least, you know, I think I have this concern. And I mean, if I'm talking about it, I'm concerned about the lost. I'm concerned about the people who've fallen away. But is my level of current concern such that I'm willing to light that lamp and sweep the floor? That I'm going to go out into the wilderness. Matthew 18, 12, in a very similar about the 99 sheep, he said, goes out on the mountain. You know, he knows that sheep is lost up on the mountain. And, you know, the idea of a mountain, tough climb, but he makes the effort. You look at God. Where's the heart of God? Jesus came to this earth, left the glories of heaven, had that equality with God, but came to earth, lived as a man, suffered, was put to death on the cross. I think about the Apostle Paul. Was there ever a greater example other than Jesus of one that was lighting the lamp and sweeping the floor, that was out on the mountain going through the wilderness, seeking the lost? But then I also want you to take note of something. When the lost was found, he talks about the joy. As I said earlier, there may be a sense, a little bit of deliberate exaggeration. This man, he's throwing a huge neighborhood party because he found his sheep. You know, the woman, human nature being what it is, most women would have tried not to let any of the neighbors know they had lost the coin to begin with, you know, because our pride would tell us, you know, look, I'm not going to let anybody, I got it, you know. Maybe I can get it strung back before my husband finds out about it. You know, but no, there's this rejoicing. He's making the point that when a sinner repents, there is joy in heaven. Verse 10, may I tell you, it's often misread as though it says there is joy by a rejoicing by the angels. It says there is joy in the presence of the angels of God, which is probably a euphemistic way of saying God himself. There is joy in heaven over sinners. God cares. We need to develop the kind of heart that says, I deeply care. I'm going to make the effort. I mean, we get excited about, you know, our children's academic and athletic successes. We rejoice over a new job or a promotion. You know, our sports team does well. It gets us all excited. And we can get caught up in the fervor of a national holiday. He says, when a sinner comes to God, that's the kind of thing that ought to, you know, cause joy to you, of be of importance to you. But there's a great difference here. And this is where I think we sometimes can stumble. If it was as easy as going out there in the wilderness and finding that lost sheep and throwing it over your shoulder and bringing it home. If it was easy as there it is, there's that coin up under the chair, and you pick it up and you put it back on the necklace. We'd be doing that all the time. But people aren't coins. People aren't sheep. I can't go and throw them over my shoulder and bring them back whether they want to or not. I can't just pick the sinner up. And do you notice? He says in verse 7, having said that, the sinner who repents. Again, verse 10, the sinner who repents. They have to make that choice. But that can't stop us. That can't stop us from making the effort. No, when I get there and I find the sheep, I can't throw him over my shoulder. I can't make him come home. I can't just pick the sinner up and put him back in his place. And yet, what do we see? The heart of God goes out into the wilderness. The heart of God is that which sends Jesus. Remember, and we're looking ahead a few chapters, Jesus will come to Jerusalem and he will weep over that city. And he will say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers its chicks, but you would not." As we make those kinds of efforts, there are going to be times the sinner just won't come home. And perhaps when that happens, instead of our being discouraged and our wanting to give up, never do it again, we ought to allow us that to bring us closer to God, to realize more how the heart of God is, that he on a daily basis sees those for whom his only beloved died reject his every overture. This is a lesson that I need. I suspect it's a lesson every one of us needs. That we need a greater concern for the lost. We need a greater effort. But we get discouraged from making that effort, because too often it fails. Sometimes maybe because I didn't do the job the way I should have done it. But the reality is I can do it perfectly. You can do it perfectly. That doesn't mean it's always going to work. Jesus was the master teacher, and they killed him. But that didn't stop him. He knew what was going to happen. Let's look at the parable of the, come to be called the prodigal son. And he was a prodigal son. But somehow that word, the word prodigal has come to mean erring. The word prodigal means wasteful. And he was a wasteful son, but that's not the point, you know, of it. The point of this, he left his father. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. A simple story. Man's got two sons. Typically, the way it would have fallen is the older son would have received 2/3 of the family estate and the younger one 1/3. Of course, typically, the estate would be divided after the man died. But the younger son, he wants his now. And the father obliges him, gives him his share, and he doesn't hang around too long. He goes off. Said he went to a far country, and he wasted it all. And it was all gone. And then there's a famine, and he's really hurting. And you got to remember, look, anybody that's ever been around pigs knows they're nasty old animals, and it's not the most desirable job. But for a Jew, to the Jew, it's not just they're nasty in the literal sense, the physical. They were spiritually unclean to them. They weren't allowed to eat pork. This young man is reduced to working with pigs. Not sheep. Not goats. Those were okay for a Jew. He's now working for a pig farmer. And notice the sad condition. He would have been glad to fill his stomach with the pods, the swine ate. That's the pod of the carob bush. That thing, don't ever let anybody tell you carob is a substitute for chocolate. There's no substitute for chocolate, you know. I mean, it either is or it's not, you know. But here he would have gladly had that. You know, the food for the pig. And so no one fed him. But then he decides to go home. And I want you to see some important lessons here. In contrast to the man that went out and found that sheep, the woman that swept the floor, in this parable, it would appear that the father just stayed home and waited. Now, the reality, you've got to see all three of these as one. And I think they are intended to be one unit because they each reflect something. The father stays at home to make the point that this son had to come to himself. Verse 17, it says, but when he came to himself, I don't know how far the country was away that he went to. But this was the hardest journey he ever had to make. The journey when he came to himself. And what he says is, I was there in my father's house. I didn't like it there. And I'm paraphrasing, but I think it catches the sentiment. He said, I didn't like it. I thought over here was a better life. And I realize now, my father has servants. Now, I was a son, but my father has servants that are doing a whole lot better than I'm doing. In fact, I'm going home, and I realize I have lived in such a way I don't deserve to be called a son anymore. And I'll gladly be a servant. I'll work for my dad because he treats his servants better than I'm doing right now. He had to come to himself, and I'll tell you, that's what every sinner has to do. But I want to challenge us to realize this is one of three stories. The sinner, the erring, is not always off in some far country where we don't know what's going on. We need to light lamps and sweep floors. We need to go out on the mountain and go out into the wilderness. We need to go and make that appeal. Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature. You can't make anybody obey the gospel. Galatians 6, if a brother is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Well, you can't force their restoration. But he wouldn't say restore such a one if those efforts were not to be made. In James, the 5th chapter, verses 19 and 20, he talks about one who's wandered from the truth. And he talks about our bringing him back. We've got to make the effort. How do we do that? Sometimes, like Matthew 18, 15 says, we're just one-on-one. This is a case of an erring brother. He sinned against us. He said, you go tell him his fault. You know, I want to focus in these next few moments on the erring. I think I've talked in a lot of lessons about ways we can try to reach the lost. Of course, the one-on-one, you know, about those who've never obeyed the gospel, the alien sinners, we sometimes say. But we need to go to people when we know they're in sin and just talk to them privately. Sometimes, now, there are occasions, like Acts the 8th chapter, where there was some public rebuke given. Galatians 2 the same way. Let me give you a caution. Sometimes it's so easy for us to just let our focus get narrow. You know, we can see only the seeking the lost, and we fail to realize the sinner has to come to himself, and we blame people for not accomplishing the restoration. That sinner's got to cooperate in it. And then sometimes we get caught up in the, well, you know, they got to come to themselves. You know, that father, he just stood there and waited. But in 2 Timothy 2, there's a warning here that we can't overlook sin, and yet, look at verse 24. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Some of your translations say in gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. If I've got that concern that I should have, and I'm willing to make that effort, I need to remember how that effort has to be made. That effort has to come from a heart of love. Not a heart that says, oh, God gave me he gave me another commandment to go and restore the erring. I mean, yeah, he commands us to do it. But he commands us to do it in a spirit of gentleness and with patience, with the desire that they come back to the truth. That's important. Sometimes, let's understand, sometimes the church has to get involved. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, when the church is involved in seeking the restoration of the erring, by withdrawing from one, and that's what he talks about here. He says it this in verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Church discipline today is thought of as the most harsh, unloving, pharisaical kind of thing that could ever be done. And can we be honest? Sometimes it's been done in the harshest, most unloving, pharisaical way possible. That's happened, I'm sure. And yet, if we have the heart of God, we understand this is one of God's ways of saving somebody's spirit. In 2 Thessalonians 3, when he talks here about the brother that walks disorderly, unruly, and he says you're to withdraw from him, verse 6. Verse 14, you're not to keep company with him. But look at 15. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. People, Christians, people who have been saints of God, sometimes do some bad things. Sometimes they do some very hurtful things. They do some things that they just pierce to the very bottom of your soul, it seems. You know, I mean, they just get you. But you know, the reason they do that, it's not that they're our enemy, is they've fallen under the influence of the enemy. That's one of the hardest things for me to remember. But that fellow who's done all this evil, he's not my enemy. He's my brother who's come under the influence of the great enemy, Satan. And I need to do what I can to save him, to restore him. I want to go back to Luke 15, though, and I want to finish this the way Jesus finished it. And like Luke, the beginning of Luke 13, this is one of those rare parables that doesn't have the conclusion. Jesus lets his listeners write their own conclusion. You'll see what I mean, I hope, in a second. Let's back it up to verse 22. And read to the end of the chapter. But now the son has said, I'm not worthy to be a son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. I'm not going to focus on this, but I want you to take note. And this is a hard lesson for me sometimes. This older brother that has this despicable attitude toward his penitent younger brother, and, you know, and really is going to say some harsh things to his father. When the father knew his situation, the father didn't send a servant out there and said, you tell that boy to get in here. He went out to his son. God loves even the Pharisees. Jesus died for the Pharisees. Sometimes, be honest, don't you find it easier to love the reprobate more than that arrogant, pharisaical disciple? God loved both. He went out and he pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours," notice he doesn't say my brother, "as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots," and you just wonder, I mean, he was off in some far country. How does the brother know how he spent his money, what his actions were? He said, "You killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." What was the response of the older brother? We see that's not told to us. That was up to the Pharisees and scribes of verse 2 to finish, to decide. Which one am I? Am I more like the older brother or more like the father? There's no disputing which one I should be more like, but which way is it? This older brother, he's arrogant. He's resentful. His brother has come home. His brother has realized the error of his way and has come home. And he treats him with disdain. Reveals an attitude toward his father that's not what it ought to be. I sometimes call this the parable of the lost sons, because it seems to me that the son that stayed in the house had about as bad an attitude in a different direction as the son that left the house. If we're going to be successful in reaching the sinners of this world, or restoring the erring, it's going to require in us an attitude completely unlike that of that brother. A realization that, you know, maybe we've not ever fallen as far as that guy did. But yet, I fell far enough that only by the grace of God could I stand. For by grace you've been saved. You know, by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. 1 John 1, 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. People, they detect arrogance. They detect the so-called holier than thou. Now, and I will say this. You can have the perfect spirit. And sometimes the hardened sinner, to justify himself, will accuse you of that holier than thou spirit, the arrogance, when it's not there. But people know it. I read in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, in verse 6 beginning, about a man that, and it may well be the man of 1 Corinthians 5, but there was someone for certain, the church had, as it said, inflicted punishment on him. And he's come back. And he says now in verse 7, "You ought to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow." This chapter would make a great study in what true repentance is about. You look at that young man, his attitude of humility, his attitude of recognition, not saying, "Well, Dad, you shouldn't have given me." No, he accepted responsibility, he humbly... He didn't think of himself as deserving anything. But when somebody comes back in true repentance with that kind of spirit, It's not a sign of weakness to welcome them with open arms, to shower them with love. We're not approving of sin. We're appreciating the realization that they've left the swine. They've come home. Having to admit you've been wrong is difficult. I mean, it can be the simplest little task in life. You know, you're putting together a little piece of furniture and it's not looking quite right. And your wife says, well, did you follow the directions? You know, what you want to say is, well, they messed these directions up. You know, I mean, it's something as trivial as a little piece of furniture, and I don't want to admit that I've been wrong. To acknowledge sin, true sin, it's not easy. When someone does that, let's have a party. You know, as he would say at the first part of this, let's truly rejoice. They need encouragement, support, not resentment, distrust. Welcome them home. Jesus loves sinners. Not because of their sin. He hated the sin. But he wanted them to be saved. I need to put forth more effort. People sometimes talk about Limestone County. And they'll talk about how many Christians there are here. How many churches of Christ there are. If you took all the erring Christians in this county and you could restore them, I don't think all the church buildings would hold them. Now, what has to happen? Well, we need to put forth more effort. We know these people, many of them. When they repent, they're going to be dealing with guilt and shame for what they've done. We need to bring comfort and encouragement to them. But there is also this. Those who are lost, and if you're in the audience tonight as one of those, know that nobody can make that decision for you. I need to increase my efforts. I think all of us do. That we need that greater concern. We need to put forth more effort. But ultimately, people have to come to themselves. Let's do a little more teaching, a little more pleading, a little more warning and disciplining if necessary. But ultimately, it's up to the sinner. And this evening, if you're in that category, the decision's yours. I hope you would come to that one that gave his life for you. That he left heaven and earth for your salvation. I mean, he left heaven to come to earth for your salvation. Why don't you come to him? If we can help you, you come while we stand and sing.